My apologies for saying the service started at 7. I don't doubt a second I said that. And for those of you who sat here 30 minutes before we even started, I admire your perseverance. May the Lord reward you richly for it. You open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Would you join us in a moment of prayer before we read? Father in heaven, regard these your children on earth. Transport us out of our carnal minds and the limitations of our fleshy understanding. Lift us into heavenly heights. Grant us that Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. I pray that you will speak where the preacher's mind and understanding cannot reach, and say what man cannot say to hearts what man cannot know. O God, minister to us tonight. Our hope and expectation is from none but you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Why on earth do you suppose they kept it up? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, still didn't get the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us shall not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a popular misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 15 and 19. The Apostle Paul is defending, asserting the truth of the resurrection. And he makes this statement: if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, then we are of all men, the old King James says, most miserable. New King James says, probably a little bit more accurately, most pitiable. To be pitied above all men. This, a misunderstanding of that statement, is a slander and a lie about Christianity. And it's pretty well, popularly, at least the philosophy behind it and of it, subtly, subconsciously, if not openly, held to and pervades and permeates most of what we think about Christianity. Now, I'm confident nobody here tonight who is lost, you're not a Christian. If you're not planning on going to hell, are you? Now that isn't in your plans. But you don't want to become a Christian yet. You want to hang on to this life as long as you possibly can and live the life of a sinner so you can be happy and enjoy life as long as you can before you become a miserable Christian. The idea, of course, is if there isn't any heaven, Christians have just missed it all, because obviously they have the most miserable life that there is. Look at these fellows. Now the 11th chapter of Hebrews is not a catalog of the heroes of the faith. Ain't no heroes in Christianity. There's only one admired person in Christianity, and that's Christ. He's not a hero, he's God. He's not a superman, he is the God-man. And if you expect these folks and look at their lives, there's not very much admirable about many of them, or any of them. In fact, there are a number of people who lived a far more admirable life than some of these did, aren't even mentioned. The one thing that they had in common, and about the only thing they had in common, some of them were very successful. They received their dead back to life, turned to flight the armies of aliens, conquered, won, triumphed. Others, they had it bad from the word go. Wandered about, destitute, afflicted, lived in caves, goat skins and sheep skins, the earth wasn't worthy of them. You'd wonder why they did that. Why did they do that? Well, it's a bitter pill to take, but they didn't want to go to hell. Well, why didn't they just wait a little longer? Live it up. Of course, you got to hedge your bets. You got to make sure you don't get killed the last minute. Miss it. But the idea is that sin, the life of sin and rebellion and disobedience against God, carnality, arrogant and pride and haughty, full of foolishness and devilry, is the life to live. And you don't want to be a Christian any longer than you have to. Now it says all of these died in faith, and they didn't get the promise. Why did they continue to live the life they lived? Now I'm going to use a term that I don't use, but I'm going to use it for the shock value in it. And then I'll apologize for it and use a better term. They did it for the fun of it. They chose that life, and they wouldn't have traded it for anything else. Now, I've just given you the whole message. Now I'm fixing to preach it to you. When we get down into the later part, when he tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, why did Jesus Christ do what he did? And the Bible tells you, for the joy of it. Now I want to spend a little time understanding this metaphor of the race. It is a very prominent metaphor in the Scripture. Paul uses it, goes to it a number of times. He's not the only one who does. The race, when our eyes immediately and our thoughts gravitate to a bunch of fellas crouched at the starting line, waiting for the pistol or whatever it was, looking at each other, wondering who they're going to outrun. This race is not a competition with other runners whom we must defeat in order to win. The Christian race is not a competition with other Christians. Not that at all. But other things about the race can be brought into consideration. Three words that are used to embody the thought that is set before us. The first one is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, when he says, know you not that they which run in a race all run, but one wins? Now the word that's used there is the word stadion. And you say, that sounds an awful lot like stadium. And you're right. That's where we get the word stadium from. It's a word for race. But it also has the connotation of something that is, we use something like a stator or stationary, that is, that is marked out and fixed. It is not mobile. That idea is here. It is a marked out, a fixed, immobile, stationary place which is not subject to alteration or movement or change. It is fixed, stationary. The scene, the arena, the race, therefore, must be won in the ordained arena, in the stadium. It cannot be changed. Now, if you don't like the stadium that your race is scheduled in it, there's only one thing you can do. Change. Because the place and the arena where your race is to be run is not movable. You go and run it right there. We must change. We must conform to the fixed requirements. And the idea set forth here in Paul's use of the word in 1 Corinthians 9, all run, but only one fellow wins. In this particular race, there is only one winner. There are no second, third, fourth, runner-up prizes. Everybody except one fella loses. And of course, we've already said we're not competing with others. But the idea is, in this particular race, near misses are worthless. It's all or nothing. You either win the whole thing or you lose the whole thing. Everybody in the race running, somebody wins. And Paul goes on and says, I'm in this thing to win. I'm not in it to come in on second place or to fizzle out at the last. I am in this thing to win, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on, because there's a possibility of losing. Second idea that's set forth in this word race is the word dromos. And this is the word that's used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 25 of John the Baptist. When his course was nearing its end. Let me read that to you from Acts 13 and 25. This word, dromos, or the course, means the route or the agenda. In Acts 13:25, as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist was simply making certain in his race, his course, that it will culminate in the glory and the primacy of Christ. That's what was foremost in his mind. He was about wound up. Now, John was still a young man. He is still in his 30s, early 30s. But he knew it was about over. And the only thing of any matter and concern to him was that he had run it. That he had accomplished his mission. He says, "Hey, don't be looking at me. I'm fixed to check out. I have introduced to you person whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Your race is not over until your life is over." I'm sorry. The myth of retirement is never more irrelevant than its application to a Christian. It's as long as your life. He knew his was in. The Apostle Paul also had this in view in Acts 20 and verse 24. And he says, well, in verse 22, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, and not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Except, say this, that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await on me." I hear the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it is, but everywhere I go, I'm running into prophecy saying, "Paul, you're heading for bad trouble." Well, he said, I'm going to have to reconsider this then. I think I had enough of that. No, what does he say? "None of those things move me." You're just whistling in the breeze. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Oh, dear friends, think about that often. Think about it when you're about to make that decision, that turn. And on one side you have fleshy, carnal considerations, your own ambitions, your own comforts, the sweetness of this world's dainties. And yet, in the taking of that, there is set at jeopardy, so that when you come down to the end of the thing, God has not been glorified, the gospel has been blasphemed, Your ministry and your testimony has been besmirched. And you cannot face God with joy. You cannot look back on it and say, when you came out of this thing, you came out clean. With joy and victory, he says, only one thing on my mind right now. That I come through this thing, I've come far this far with joy, that I hold on toward the end, that I can be joyful, delighted in the way I go out of this thing. And of the last things that happened, he knew he's coming down to the end too. None of these things move me. The only thing that matters is that God will be glorified, and I continue to finish my course the way I've run it. With joy. Now the word that is in our text in Hebrews 12 and 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us is the word agon. Agony succeeds to us in the English language. It is translated other places in the scriptures as conflicts. Philippians 1:29 and 30. I thought I could quote those to you, but I can't remember that anymore, and I can remember the time we were supposed to start the meeting. Philippians 1:29 through 30. And unto you it is given. Oh, here's the gift. Here's a blessing. Unto you it is given. Who gives this? The God of grace and the God of love and the God of wisdom. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, I heard what the other fellow said. The preacher that was just before you, he wanted us to become Christians. He wanted us to get saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to have the gift of faith. I'd like to believe. I'd like to become a Christian. It ain't going to hurt me, is it? Yeah. They come together. Yes, sir. He gives one as well as the other. He doesn't cheat you. He's not going to sell you short in this thing. This is something that you can enter into for the joy of it. It is given unto you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear it to be in me. Now what the Apostle Paul said, you see what I've been through? You see these knots on my head? You notice what I've been through? You want some of that too? Yes, it is given. Oh, now look, you're going to scare everybody off. Nobody's going to want any of that. No, they aren't if you take this popular view that Christianity, the Christian life, the race that we run is something that you suffer through bitterly, resentfully, that you've got to do it or you're going to hell. No, it's not that at all. But it's that conflict that's there. You have the same thing in Colossians 2 and 1. The word fight also appears in this idea of this race in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And when he talks about fighting the good fight of faith, he's talking about that faith, that persuasion which you believe, which you have laid hold of, and to which you are called. Much contention is also an idea that comes to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. It is a faith, it is a race in which there is contention. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. We've heard some of that already this week, some testimonies given. Folks don't always receive the gospel of God with smiles and nods. We must expect opposition. We must press forth our case. We must bring forth our strong reasons. We must set them forth. We're not talking about an argument or a fuss or a debate here. We're talking about a race that is run with much contending for this truth. Our text from Hebrews 12 and 2 tells us we also. Wherefore, seeing we also means these others that we've just read about in the 11th chapter, who had a race set before them, a race, a contention, a struggle, a fight, a course, an arena in which they must run, as well as this foregoing great cloud of witnesses who ran their race and finished in faith. We got one too. That is a particular course. Do we think in terms like this concerning our lives? Well, we should, when the Bible speaks of a God who gives attention to one hair falling from our head, let alone sparrows, that He, our God, has laid out a particular course, customized for each of us, with every particular part, every joy, every sorrow, every victory, yes, every defeat, every disappointment, every eventuality in it has been assigned to us by a loving, wise, and gracious Heavenly Father. That enough ought to tickle you. It is wholly independent and different from anyone else's race. There is nothing sillier than one Christian competing with another Christian. There isn't anyone who has the same race. You're running different courses. You talk about apples and oranges. Now, that ought to help you some. A man is a fool who competes with another man. If you want somebody to compete with yourself. Be a better man tomorrow than you were today. If you've got to compete with somebody, you know, that's pretty good. Try to outrun yourself. But it's utterly stupid to try to outdo someone else. You're not doing the same thing. Altogether different. The arena is fixed. We must run where God ordains that we shall run. And the outcome and the reward is foreordained and certain, but it must be worked out. It must be worked through. It must be endured. It must be fought. And it must be experienced. I'm going to use a phrase here that will sound like one of those oxymorons, but it isn't. The reward of grace. Is there such a thing as a reward of grace? Yes, there is. The Bible speaks about those in grace receiving a reward. But the reward of grace through faith is no inheritance that falls into our laps that would cheapen it. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. How many of you here tonight would like to be on welfare? I mean a good welfare program. I mean one of these fantasy land welfare programs. You had a right to everything you wanted. You had Social Security and health security, like Mrs. Clinton tried to get for you. You didn't ever have to work a lick. If you wanted a better car than the one you got, you had a right to that. I mean, if there was such a thing, you would like that. You'd like to sign up for it. Oh, you didn't have to do nothing, just sit and grunt and whine, and everything fell in on you. How many of you would like that? Well, I'm surprised. Somebody ought to run a poll and pass this to the politicians. Or maybe this crowd is a little bit different from somebody else. Amen. You mean you had rather go out and work and sweat for it? You mean you'd rather take your chances about whether you're going to get a job or whether some smart lawyer is going to sue you? You mean you'd rather have a little something to do to earn it? Huh? Had you like it better like that? Now, you can raise your hand if you want to. Well, I still ain't getting no figure. I believe you're scared. No, dear friend. It is a reward of grace, and no, you ain't earned it. You couldn't earn any of God's gracious goodness. But you've got to fight for every inch of it. Every ounce of it. It is a struggle. It's a race. Otherwise, it would be cheap and despised. Always is. Now, this is true in the race. We do not run against competitors, but adversaries, obstacles, and at least one peril. And he gives us what these adversaries and these obstacles are. They are not flesh and blood. They are not people. Scriptures tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. In our text, he talks about weights. You're trying to run, and it seems so hard to run because you've got such a heavy load you're having to drag along with you. Weights. Difficult to pick up your feet. Hard to get any speed up. Make any progress. You've got these weights. The Bible also speaks about sin. This besetting sin. You're trying to run this race, and you're trying to do what God said. You're trying to live this Christian life. And yet you got this besetting sin that's always slapping you down and slapping you back. And every time you get up, you're knocked down again. And he got this hostility of sinners. That is, sinners who don't want you to live a Christian life, who are opposing you, throwing all kind of roadblocks in front of you, giving you a hard time. These hostilities. There's weariness and discouragement. We have in verse 3. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Just having a hard time and I'm tired of it. Then there's a matter of chastisement. From verse 5 on down through verse 11. And the Bible tells us now no chastisement seemeth to be joyous. And one of the psalmists said, I'm tired being chastised. It's happened all the time. I have enough of it. You got these hanging hands and feeble knees. And all of these are obstacles, problems, difficulties for running this race. Therefore, the question comes, how shall we run this race and win? There are two keys. One, we are to win it or to run it with patience or endurance. Now, the patience or the endurance that's set forth here must not be understood to be a dreary, resigned, suffering through. Well, I understand this is the cross that God's given me to bear. This is a burden that I have to bear. I don't like it. I don't think it's right for me to have to, but, can't do anything about it. It's not a dreary, resigned suffering to it, but a cheerful undertaking and bearing up for what is necessary for the desired end. The other key is here, looking unto Jesus. Let's go back and look at that again. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. Now, I could use that phrase again if I were a profane man and did not consider holy things too holy to use in that sort of language. I'd use this catchphrase again here and say that Jesus did it for the fun of it. But that would not be an accurate statement. Fun is something that has the connotation of something that's frivolous in this life that is presently, actually, sensually pleasant. The nearest thing that we can get to it in the Christian experience. And I know people use this today, but dear friend, being a Christian isn't fun. It's something better than that. For the joy of it. Now, something said about the Father having this counsel with the Son in eternity, and I know that theologians have this theory about that happening back there. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's something that's imagined, and the Son and the Father sat down and made this deal. And the idea is given that somebody's going to have to do something about this, and the Son said, well, I guess if it's got to be done, it's got to be done. You're sure I got to do this? Yeah, I got to do it. No, that wasn't it at all. He said, give me that job. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let me have that job. Give me that. Let me take that job off. Give it to me. Come on. Now, you never thought of it like that. I know it is never presented that way. Certainly he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He certainly wasn't this silly, idiotic thing that the Hollywood shows him walking around popping wisecracks with the boys. No, that's not him at all. But here is our Lord freely choosing that in the 15th chapter of John in verse 11 when he's speaking to his disciples just about ready to go to the cross. He talks about imparting to them and make that them having make take a partake of his joy. He's about to go to the cross. He says, boys, I want you to get in on this. And he's about to go to the cross. In the 17th chapter, in his intercessory prayer for them, he brings it up again. Let me read that to you. 17th chapter and verse 13 of John. 16, 17, 13. Yes, here. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in himself. And he exhorts us to that end. In the 16th chapter of John, in verse 20, here's what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And he gives a beautiful, vivid, powerful illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. I made this remark one time about childbirth in reference to that part of the curse spoken of in Genesis 3, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. He wasn't talking about the pain of childbirth. And I brashly said, which is soon forgotten. And some woman popped up and said, how do you know? Well, I have to confess, I don't know it by experience, but that's what it says right here. But did have sense enough to say, if it wasn't, she'd never have another. But said, it's quickly forgotten. The joy. This is what he illustrates here. That joy that he gives. How many things we endure and suffer through in this life for the sheer joy of it. Some of you young men, young women, boys and girls, kind of thinking about getting married. The Bible tells you you'll have trouble. It's right, too. Big problems. Well, now, you can miss that if you want to. You can dodge that one. You don't have to. That's one thing you can just miss. Oh, you miss all the fun of it, too. One fellow told me, if I ever lose this one, I'll get me another. Yes, you do. Childbirth. You would think after some had witnessed a child being born, heard the the mother's grumbling about those 9 months of pregnancy, walking around looking like she's carrying a watermelon under her belt, waddling around, grumbling, wait till this other. It'd never do that again, and if it did, that'd be the end of it. And especially after you've already got 3 or 4 of them and you see how much trouble they are after you get them, you'd say, well, no more of that. But you go right on back over and over again. Why? For the joy of it. You go over at that fellow's yard, what little he's got left of his yard. Most of it is covered with garden. His too. Woo! Look at all of that work. What is he doing? Him and Jean, they can't eat it all. You and Reba can't eat it all. What do you spend all that time raising all that stuff for? Hard, back-breaking, expensive work, hours, for the joy of it, for the fun of it. In fact, the occupation of farming itself, farmers don't farm to make a living, they farm for the fun of it. And that's true about other occupations. These poor boys that go out here and cut logs, work in the woods, ticks and red bugs, and you don't know if a tree's going to fall on you. And the big boys get all the money and you work for a little of nothing. What are they doing? They like it. They do it for the fun of it. Your life is filled with things that you suffer and endure through for the joy of it. And those are just little weak illustrations. I could give many of them. I don't have to. Your mind has already given them to you. And this is not a strange thing, although you don't hear it put in these terms very often. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks these puzzling words. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. Verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly. Gladly. Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, my handicaps, my weaknesses, my sicknesses, my hardships. I'll glory in those, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For in that my weakness discovers the strength and power of Christ. That's the way he's learned, that's the way I'm winning the race. Oh no, it isn't that he was a sadist, but he understood the effort, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow that you go through abounds unto the triumph for the joy of it. Peter, in the first chapter of his first epistle, verses 6 through 9, wherein you greatly rejoice, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, testings, tribulations. And so, this is the usual thing. So these obstacles that we have in the race, they're there that we may conquer for the joy of it. Let us consider, if you will, in just a moment, these weights. We ought to win this race. What are we going to do about these weights? It seems like they keep dragging me down, and I can't get going. These weights keep pulling me back. What are these weights? Well, let me tell you what they are. They are not those necessary, lawful responsibilities which are incumbent upon all of us. That is the necessity to learn a few things, go to school, take a little training, take some instructions, learn something so you can get a job and hold a job. Someone's already said something about lazy preachers. There ain't no bigger scandal in Christianity than that. Said, well, you know, okay, this job's dragging me back. I got to get rid of this job so I can run my race. No, your job's part of that race. Family. Well, you know, I could really serve God if I didn't have these squalling kids hanging on me all the time. No, that's your service to God. Financial accountability. Someone rather facetiously said that the credit people have three terrible P's: pulpit haulers, plumbers, and preachers. Now all of those are part of your race. Those are not weights to be laid aside. What are these weights? Excess baggage, which drains our interests and our energies and our time and our devotion. Excess baggage. We pick that stuff up intentionally or unintentionally as we make our sojourn. Some of them may have been legitimate for a season, but that season has already long passed. Ecclesiastes has some good words for us in this respect in relation to these times and seasons for things. Let me find that for you in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. For everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which was planted. Time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. If we're not careful, we gather this stuff just like tumbleweed gets bigger and bigger. You gather this stuff and it gets bigger and it keeps hanging on to you, and you keep trying to drag all this stuff that you no longer have any interest in. You would be surprised at how much stuff and junk and enterprises and undertakings that you've drug along for years you could get rid of and be free of. Put it aside. Vain pursuits of our own choosing, not given by God. Some of you have been chasing a pipe dream for years. You decided this is what God wanted you to do. God's never blessed it. God's never confirmed it. You've never made an inch of progress in it. But you got your mind made up of what you're going to do. And you can't do what God wants you to do because you won't give that thing up. It's nothing but a weight dragging you down, and you don't give it up. You get enticed by these worldly trinkets that hawked and lauded by others and clamored for by everybody in this world, and think you've got to get it too. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to get back and watch Tom Brokaw at 5:30 every evening. You can get by without that. You didn't even have to watch Rush Limbaugh. You'd get by without him, too. You don't have to have all those subscriptions, all those magazines and stuff. You don't have to have a lot of those things, let them pass them by. They're not of any interest to you anymore. You don't need them. What does he tell us to do? Just lay it aside. Think how much you got hanging on to you, dragging you down, that you could get rid of and never miss it. And be that much freer to run your race. Yes, sir. That's interesting. That will make it interesting. Lay it aside. Here's this matter of sin. And he's not talking about sin as a general principle of life. That has been mortified in true conversion, if you have truly been converted. The Bible says they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. That's the deal you came to Christ on. So that's not sin as a general principle he's talking about here. That is not just any sin. Well, Brother Merrill, I just got so many sins, I don't know where to start. I'll tell you what you're to start. Don't start with the easy one. Start with the big one. I'll have to put that one back for a while. I'll have to work on these. No, you need to get the big one to begin with. But that one always, I've never had any victory over that. It always defeats me. It's so big and it's so powerful, you don't understand. No, it's not a bit bigger than the rest of them. You're the one that makes it big. You're the one that gives us its power. You make it big. You want to give it occasion. You're the one who allows it to reign. What does he tell you? He just says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. What is he talking about? The right eye and the right arm? I can live without it. Better to go to heaven one arm and one eye than to go to hell with everything. We're talking about a race that you're going to win or lose. Well, you ready to lose it for that? Lay it aside and be done with it and don't pick it up again. But you know what? One of these days, if you do that, and say, I'll never pick that up again, you're going to turn around and you got that thing in your hand again. What do you do? Drop it like a hot iron. Amen. Amen. Be done with that thing. Now, folks, if you don't think there's some joy in that, you ain't lived yet. For the joy of it. Well, but that is my joy. No, that isn't your joy. That's your prisoner. That's your captor. Here it's got you bound. That's what keeps you from joy. Here are these hostilities. These contradictions and oppositions of wicked people striving against sin. Now, striving against sin is not the wicked, not the wretched man syndrome. Striving against sin is not striving against sin within yourself. Striving against sin is striving against the sin that comes against you and others. Because he follows that by saying, looking unto Jesus. Do you suppose that Jesus did some striving against sin in himself? No, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And when he says resisted unto blood, he simply means this, you haven't died yet. You don't cut your finger trying to keep from sinning. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died by the opposition of sinners. We're looking unto him for the joy that was set before him. Bring on the cross. You haven't gone that far yet. Consider him. You're still alive. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. despising the shame. And we must not become so weary in this. We must rejoice, as did the apostle, that we are counted worthy to suffer with him. Chastisement? Joyfully embrace it. The rod of God. What is it? It's a validation of sonship. It's the badge that I'm not a bastard. It is God telling me that I am his child. It is assurance of his love. Chastisement is growing in grace. Now he says, none of it seems to be joyous, but always afterwards yields instruction, peace, righteousness, and stability. May we joyfully embrace that chastening rod of God. But there is one deadly peril, folk. The Apostle Paul makes no bones about what that peril is. You might lose the race. 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 24 through 27. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain? And every man striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. The word adokamos is translated every other place in the Bible as reprobate. I will make sure, after having preached the gospel, and multitudes of folks been saved, I go to hell myself. Well, I heard a fella expounding that one time, and I kind of shocked, and I went up and told him. I said, brother, and this is Ralph Barnard, who it was. I said, brother Barnard, I don't think Paul was worried about losing his salvation. And brother Barnard asked me kind of wisely. He said, well, whatever that word means, he's concerned about it. Now, we see that in our text in Hebrews about this running of the race. It's there. Yes, it is. Hebrews 12, 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Watch for the peril. If we lose the race, there will only be one underlying cause, bottom underlying cause, where we lost the race. The cause will be a failure of the grace of God. It will be because we lack grace. His grace is always sufficient. Always sufficient. How do I know? How shall I know that I'm in grace? How do I know that I'm not going to come down to the end, blow it all? Well, you don't have to wait till you get to the end and suddenly find out you didn't have grace. You listening, folks? It's a lie that multitudes of folks go along deceived for years and years and years, thinking they're saved, thinking they're Christians. And finally, maybe after they die, they wake up in hell. Or just before they die, they find out that they've been lost all that time, and they finally get saved. But all this time, they were living and pleasing God and were sure they're Christians, but they're deceived. That's not biblical. He tells us, looking diligently. If there's a lack of grace, dear friend, there will be an evidence of that lack of grace. What's there? Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, that old bitter root that's still there. What is it that the preacher told Simon the sorcerer? I perceive you still in the gall of bitterness. That old bitter root is still there. Hostilities, hatred, anger, wrath, unsatisfied, self-seeking, jealousy, resentment, envy, unforgiveness, railing, backbiting. Any of that stuff still there? That root of bitterness causing that old pollution still rising forth, and that polluted fountain keeps spilling out and corrupting, infecting many by your own uncleanness and deceitfulness and meanness and carnality? Now, dear friend, you don't have to be too discerning to notice what's going on. If that old root of bitterness is still there, there is not the sweet fruit of the grace of God coming forth out of your life, you're missing out some grace, and you can run as hard as you want to. You're going to lose it. Absence of holiness. Our little text a little further up on tells us this. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is there an absence of holiness there? None shall see God without it. Looking diligently, just not godly, not God-centered, not separated from the world and worldliness, still wallowing around or longing for it, profane, fleshy, carnal, given to lusts and appetites, worldly pleasures, ambitions and prides and conceits and arrogance, fornication ruled by animal lusts that will not be mortified, like Esau, willing to forfeit everything for one bowl of beans. Now, dear friends, it is not the Christian who in this life has the most miserable and pitiable life. You want to know who the most pitiable person is? Let me describe him to you. He's a fellow who's too proud to take the low road and be the hog and the dog that he is on the inside. He won't be wanton. He won't go out and blatantly be an ungodly sinner. He takes on the pretense of religion. He runs. That is, he puts up a religious stance, but he loses. He never, ever, ever knows real joy. Only fleeting, empty, fleshy lusts, which are never, ever satisfied. One is past, no longer is past, and he's longing and hunkering and lusting and thinking about another. He never, ever has enough. His days and nights are bitter, spoiled with hate, and jealousy and envy and resentment. He never knows the sweet repose of humility. Being brought down to the dust and nothing. Never knows anything about that. Never gets the respect and adoration that his haughty, arrogant spirit craves. He always feels judged and condemned, and his conscience is never liberated. Every godly and righteous act is a joyless chore. It's a sacrifice he endures to keep up the farce. He curses and contaminates everything and every person he touches. And he goes to hell still proud, angry, and miserable. Now that's the person of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But don't you ever feel sorry for a Christian. Oh, I'm one of them, folks. We joyfully, heartily, without reservation, give you this life. If you had another one to live, what would you do? Give me this one. Yes, every one of those challenges, every one of them simply present an opportunity for an exaltation in joy of our great and glorious Lord. Let us run it, looking unto Jesus. He's the example for the joy, of it. Not because it had to be done. If there's no heaven, if there's no resurrection, still, this is the joyous life. So I'll ever let anyone tell you any difference. Christian won't. Let us stand.